prophecies announcing judgment on some non-Israelite nations. And basically then what we have in Ezekiel chapter 25 through the end of chapter 32, which is a long, long section, you have prophecies that are addressed to seven different nations, such as Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Philistia and so forth. And each one of them is an illustration of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is simply the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and essentially said, Abraham, you're going to have a posterity. It will be the nation of Israel. And I promise that those that bless them, I will bless, and I will curse those that curse you. And therefore, in those words, he says, the one who curses you, that is the nation, the one who curses Israel, I will curse. And therefore, you have a unique relationship that is spelled out between other nations and the nation of Israel. Israel, of course, is God's chosen people in a very unique sense. They're not better than anyone else, but nonetheless, they are God's chosen people as set forth in the Abrahamic covenant. And basically, in Ezekiel 25 through 32, God is saying, Egypt, you mistreated Israel. You will have to pay for that. Moab, you did such and such to Israel. You will have to pay for it. Ammon, when Jerusalem fell, you clapped your hands and said, yay, that's wonderful. You will have to pay for that. And that's where we are in it. And we're down to the sixth one, which is Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 28 through 26. And basically, the way these verses go together is in this way. First of all, God says there is going to be judgment on Sidon. Sidon was about 20, 22 miles north of Tyre. So first of all, judgment on Sidon, and that is in verses 20 through 23. Then you have a little transition verse, and that's verse 24. Verse 24 is a transition verse that goes over to the subject of blessing or restoration for Judah or for Israel. So I'll put points 1 and 3 and then a transition verse. Judgment on Sidon. Transition or restoration is coming in the future for Israel. And that takes in verses 25 and 26. And in between you have the transition. And we'll find out the transition verse does three things. So this is our outline then. First of all, the judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Then we will come down to the longest prophecy against any other nation found in the Old Testament, and that is chapter 29 through 32, God's judgment on Egypt, which will complete all of them. So we're going to look at the fact that God looks at the enemy of Israel, Sidon, and says, there will be judgment for you. Then he works through a transition to a new subject, and the new subject, there is a future for Israel. Remember the historical setting. God has just judged Jerusalem for her idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar has invaded. The city is going to be destroyed. And the surrounding nations are sitting there watching this happen. They're rejoicing in it. And God is saying, while Israel is being judged, I am going to judge you next because you rejoiced in their judgment. So that essentially is a subject that's coming up in these particular verses. So first of all, the judgment on Sidon. Judgment on Sidon. And that's verses 20 through 23. And number one, you have the purpose of it. Verses 20 through 22. What is the purpose of judgment? Why did God judge Sidon? And we'll see its purpose in two ways. First of all, relative to God himself. And second, relative to man. Verse 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her. So notice, basically, God is going to say, I want to teach several things about myself. Number one, this teaches about his anger. God is personal enough that he can become angry, and that would be expressed in the words, I am against you. And that brings in the truth that God is not just far off and remote and detached, sitting there watching the world spin around. God is personal. He is so personal that he says, Tyre, Sidon, you've angered me. I'm personal enough that I am involved enough with my universe that the way you do things or the way you do not do things affects me. And thus, announcing to the city of Sidon that I am against you. Revelation of God's anger expressed in the word against. Now, one of the reasons why God was against Tyre is because of her gross idolatry. Go to, Sidon was the headquarters for the worship of three of the major gods of antiquity. It was headquarters for worship of Baal, of Ashtaroth, or Ashtaroth, and for Tammuz. While those may not be familiar to us, in the ancient world, those were the leading gods with all of the sub-gods underneath it. But this was headquarters for that. Look at two passages. First, Judges 10:6. And notice how deeply involved Tyre and Sidon was in idolatry. Judges 10:6. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon. So notice in the midst of the list of the polytheistic gods that were being worshipped, you have Sidon. Also on the way back, 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. 33. Speaking of Israel, it says, because they have forsaken me, have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And that's a reference to the place that Ezekiel is referring to. Ashtaroth, major goddess of the Sidonians. So back to Ezekiel. God is against them because of their idolatry. So the first thing revealed then is God is personal in that he is able and does become angry. Second, coming down to verse 22, line 3, I shall be glorified in your midst. The purpose of the judgment is to teach his anger. The purpose is to teach that God is glorious. To teach his glory. Third, fourth line of verse 22, then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments on her. I am the Lord is designed to teach that he is unique. His uniqueness. He is the one and only true God. His uniqueness. Remember, whenever you see the word Lord, all in capital letters, you have the word Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, the basic teaching about Yahweh is this is the only one true God. That's the presentation of the Old Testament. The Lord is the only one true God. Keep in mind that the only nation of ancient history that believed there was only one true God was Israel. None other. Every single one of them was totally polytheistic. So you had in these times one of two choices. Either worship a multitude of gods that was out there in all of the other nations, such as Egypt, Syria, Samaria, and so forth. Or the only alternative to all of that sea of polytheism was Israel. And Israel stood in the Old Testament for Yahweh, who is claims to be the only one single true God. Finally, down to verse 22, middle part of the verse, they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgment in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her, to teach his anger, to teach his glory, to teach his uniqueness, and to teach His holiness. And all of this is done and taught through the vehicle of judgment. Okay, relative to God, it reveals those things. The purpose of the judgment relative to man. And that is in the last part of verse 22. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her. Basically, we should think of judgment as this. Judgment was God's last effort to reach these nations. Judgment on these nations was God's last effort to reach the people. And it is through the vehicle of the judgment that He speaks of that hopefully they will come to know Him. Notice, by the way, in this context, since the judgment is the instrument of their getting to know God, it says something. Grace overcomes wrath. Grace overcomes wrath. And in the very act of judgment, God's grace overflows. Because in the act of judgment, they come to know God. So even in judgment, and even in His fiercest wrath, the intent is good. The intent is benevolent, and the intent is to bring men to know Himself. Now, with verse 24 then, we've got our transition. Verse 24 is a transition. The transition verse basically does three things. First of all, it summarizes all of the preceding judgments. Clear back to chapter 25. Because verse 24 reads, there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them, and they will know that I am the Lord God. So the first thing it does is God has been saying, the thorn of Moab I have judged, the thorn of Ammon I have judged, the prickly briar of such and such nation I have judged, clear back from 25 up through 28. And so this little verse wraps it all up in figurative language and says, I am going to remove the briars that are and the thorns that are among Israel. So the verse, first of all, summarizes it. Two, it, as we have said, transitions. And the introduces transition. It transitions our thoughts from judgment to blessing. It transitions us from judgment to blessing. Third, it previews. What we're going to have is in chapter 33 through 39. There will be one single theme, and the theme will be the restoration of Israel. The fuller message. So what you have in verse 24 is a little microcosm of what will become very big in chapters 33 through 39. And we'll find out when we get to chapter 38 and 39, you have one of the most interesting sections of prophecy anywhere in Scripture, dealing with the last days and the future yet to us concerning the future of Israel, when you have coming from the north an invasion from Russia down into Israel. And very interesting when he says that she is going to be invaded by Russia from the north. If you take a line on a globe and you trace from Jerusalem right straight as north as you can possibly go, you go right through Moscow. And we will have, therefore, in that some very interesting prophecy about the way Russia will move against Israel, invading there. And that will be in chapter 38 and 39, and how Israel is going to be restored and put in her proper place as far as human history is concerned. So verse 24 is a preview, a microcosm of what we'll have in detail. Restoration message, chapter 33 up through 39. Now, when you look at verse 24, we ought to ask a question. If God is promising that there will no more for the house of Israel be a prickling briar, that would be the surrounding nations that mistreated them, or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Should Israel have been surrounded by the painful thorn and prickling briar, or did she get her own self in the mess? We've looked at these nations, the way they mistreated Israel, and we're going to be able to say that the prickling briar and the painful thorn were judgments placed on Israel for her disobedience. So let's just use a single word, the thorn and the briar. Thorn and briar nations were discipline for disobedience. They were discipline for disobedience. And what we're really saying is, had Israel disobeyed, or had Israel obeyed, she would not have been surrounded by these thorn and briar nations. Now, how did she disobey? She disobeyed in two ways. Number one, she did it by intermarriage. When Israelites intermarried with the surrounding nations, that brought those gods into Israel, and we'll see this in a passage in just a moment. Second, she did it by intermarriage, and second, she did it by treaty. She made agreements with them, and in making agreements with them, she adopted her idolatry. When she adopted their idolatry, she fell under the judgment of God. First of all, she did it by marriage, or intermarriage. Joshua 23:12. Israel was surrounded by briars and thorn nations because she had disobeyed God. And that is found in Joshua 23:12. Joshua 23:12. Verse 12 says, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." In other words, through intermarriage, and the intermarriage had nothing to do with a racial thing, it simply was through intermarriage you introduced the gods of a foreign nation into Israel, and therefore to maintain purity in relationship to the Lord, they were not to do that. Israel did it, and that is why these nations were thorns and briars to her. She also did it by making treaties with them. Judges 2. She was not to make agreements with these nations, but she did. See, the thing that's hard for us to get in our minds, you couldn't make a covenant without accepting the gods of the nation with whom you made covenant. And you go throughout all of the Old Testament, and other nations would make agreements with Israel. They never accepted Israel's God, but they made Israel accept their gods, and Israel always did it. So it was always a one-way street, and God had said, don't make covenants and treaties with these nations because it will involve their gods and it will introduce polytheism into Israel, and that should not be. So chapter 2, verse 2, "As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." Notice the idea is religious. The polytheism is intolerable. "But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." So notice Israel then is surrounded by the thorn and briar nations as a matter of discipline because they have disobeyed God in the areas in which they were not to. All right, back to Ezekiel 28. Now notice, there is going to be, and it's found in the last verses, there is going to be a restoration for Israel. Restoration for Israel. We are still in the days when there is all kinds of debate and hostility in the Middle East over who does Palestine belong to? Whose property is it rightfully? And if you come off from the scriptural standpoint, you have the teaching of the Old Testament that God, very simply, has given the land of Israel, which is His, to Israel as His custodians. And the entire thrust of the Old Testament is, when you obey me, I'll bless you wonderfully in that land. When you disobey me, I will judge you by driving you out of that land. And we are right now in the period that is often called the diaspora, when the nation of Israel is scattered, and God is going to say, someday in the future there will be a restoration where Israel fits in as God's chosen people in a proper manner, and He's talking about that restoration coming down to verse 25 and following. And there are five elements to it. What we're studying right now or looking at is down the road and in the future, what is there for Israel? What does God have in mind ultimately for His people? And the word is wrapped up in one word, restoration for them under the reign of Christ. And five elements are involved in it. Number one, we can assert very strongly the fact of the restoration. Verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. And notice the words of verse 25 do not say, if I gather, it says, when I gather. Emphasis is on fact. The fact is not in question. The time is relative. The fact is true. The time is the question. When will this happen? And he's not discussing now when this will happen. We'll get to that up about chapter 38 and 39. But notice the fact of restoration is true. And what is it that makes it true? It is true because it rests on the declaration of God. It rests on His word. So once again, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, in other words, God is saying, I am going to do it. It is fact. Second, notice the revelation of the restoration of Israel. I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. So when God restores Israel to a rightful place, it will be a revelation of the holiness and righteousness of God. Third, manifest my holiness in the sight of the nations, and they will live in their land, the geography of the restoration. The geography involves the land of Palestine. God is going to restore them. He is going to reveal His righteousness and His holiness, His faithfulness to His word. He is going to bring them into the land. Fourth, the security that will be involved in the restoration. Verse 26, they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, live securely. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. And that is our fifth point, the purpose. You will know that I am God when I fulfill my word toward Israel. Now, with that, we turn to the judgment on Egypt. And that is chapter 29 through 32. Judgment on Egypt. Chapter 29, verse 1. Clear up through chapter 32, verse 32. Very long section about God's judgment on Egypt. Much like we've had so far in chapter 28 and 27, the judgment is for the sin of pride. Going down to verse 3 to pick up the theme, and then we've tried several times to cover pride and never gotten it done, and I want to cover several points about it in closing out the lesson tonight. Verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster. And I do not know why our translation has given the word tanim, Hebrew word tanim, translated it by the word monster. Tanim can mean two things. It can mean monster or it can mean crocodile. And very clearly in context, he is using a figure of a crocodile, which will be appropriate in their religion and appropriate for Egypt. So when we come to that, we will say the great crocodile, and this will be a historical pharaoh that we'll talk about when we get to it, that lies in the midst of the rivers, that has said, "My Nile is mine, I myself have made it." Now you pick up, if you've been with us through the studies, the same theme again is the pharaoh gets a god complex. And with that god complex, we have again developed the idea of pride. So let's begin and probably do only this, the idea tonight of pride. So far, we have learned from chapter 28 that pride is a unique sin. And the thing that makes pride a unique sin is it is the only sin that the Bible teaches developed from outside the human race. Pride came from outside the human race. It's the only sin that we can think of or that we know of in Scripture that did not originate in the garden or man did not cook up or devise himself. And again, I'll simply reference that back to Ezekiel 28, our study on the fall and the origin of Satan, verses 10 through 19. And essentially, we can also from that define pride. And that was when Satan said five times, "I will." And the essence of pride then is saying, "I will," in opposition to God's will. That's the essence of Satan's sin and his fall. Saying, "I will," in opposition to God's will. We are never, ever more satanic and more like him than when we assert our will against the will of God. And that, after all, is the whole purpose of what we're doing tonight. We're here to study the Word of God because the Word of God is a revelation of the will and the mind and the purpose and the intent of God. And we cannot assent to, know, and obey His will without knowing the Word of God or without knowing Scripture. So really, in essence, what are we here tonight for? We're here to learn what the will of God is and to learn to submit in a willing way to that. So, the sin of Satan was asserting, "I will," in opposition to God's will. The second thing we know about pride is this, is pride has with it the idea of independence of God. Pride involves independence of God. It is saying, "I can get along on my own. I can run my life. I can make my plans. And therefore, I do not need God." The thing that causes us to do that is, or that can tend to cause us to do that, is prosperity. For example, go to 2 Kings, and we'll just give some examples of men who throughout Scripture fell terribly to pride. 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. And look at the ego of this man Sennacherib of Assyria. Whole thing just reeks of ego. Verse 33, he is speaking and he is saying, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria, that is me? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad?" And these are all places that he had made conquest. Remember, in these times, a nation could not be defeated without being understood that the god of that nation just lost in battle. And that was their mentality, that was their way of thinking. And he's saying, Hamath had gods, I whipped Hamath, what about her gods? Where are the gods of Shephar-Vaim? I whipped Shephar-Vaim, and I therefore defeated her gods. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? who among all the gods of the land have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, I've defeated all the other gods. I am God, and the God of Israel is not going to deliver either. Notice the independence, arrogant spirit. Daniel 3. Chapter 4, verse 30. And look at the ego of King Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out over Babylon. Reeks again with pride. Picture the king out on his veranda. He is overlooking the city of Babylon in all of its magnificence. And verse 30 says, the king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? It was built by me and it's for me. Ego, arrogance in the fullest sense of the word. Ezekiel 29, verse 3, we've already read that. So you have an example of the independence that comes off Pharaoh, same thing. As we will learn, was independent of God because of his self-sufficiency and his pride. Third, pride exists only on an irrational basis. A pride trip is a trip based on a delusion. Pride exists only on an irrational attitude. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Pride exists only on an irrational basis. 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And notice the logic is this. If you are proud, you've forgotten something. Nobody has anything that wasn't given to him. If you are extremely good looking, you decided before you were born you were going to be that way, right? If you are very wealthy and so forth, these things are, well, verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Notice he's appealing to think. Be rational. What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? And he's simply saying, the whole thing of pride is irrational. You must remember where everything came from. And ultimately, all things come from the hand of God. Pride is inevitable in a legalistic mentality. Pride is inevitable in legalistic mentality. By legalistic mentality, I simply mean this. Legalism is the mental attitude that I can do something good to merit the blessing of God in salvation or any other matter. It's the idea that I can present God with a little neatly wrapped package of goodness, and he will respond to my little package of neatly wrapped goodness by issuing salvation or blessing. Many people are living their entire life on the hope that when we die, somehow God is going to say, well, you gave it your best. Come on in through the pearly gates. And part of legalistic mentality says, well, that's probably the way it's going to work out. That's not the way Scripture teaches. Scripture is very clear that we have a standing with God only on the basis of faith. For example, Romans 3. Romans 3. Legalism says we can do something to merit blessing. The opposite says all we can do to get blessed is believe. A faith system, purely a faith system. chapter 3, verse 27, he's talking about what eliminates boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or what principle? Works? No. Faith. And the idea, therefore, is simply this. Faith takes salvation as a gift. Therefore, since it was taken as a gift, we cannot boast that we earned anything. And he says the only thing that eliminates pride then is a system that operates on the basis of faith. And of course, legalistic mentality does not see that, and therefore pride is always, always present in that kind of mentality. All right? Pride, therefore, is a contradiction of Christianity. Pride is a contradiction of Christianity. Or it's a contradiction of grace. God's salvation is issued on the basis of grace. Therefore, to be proud is to contradict the entire essence of what Christianity is all about. And we're looking and we're going back to Ezekiel chapter 29 at another case of pride and how God judged it. Ezekiel now chapter 29. Okay, and let's outline the way this is going to go down. First of all, we've got in this section an introductory prophecy. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 16. And in that introductory prophecy, he first of all introduces a figure of speech. And the figure will be discussed and brought in front of us in verses 1 through 7. And we will have it all revolving about Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh was not a name. Pharaoh was an office. Pharaoh's one designation. How does he address him? 29:1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the date, by the way, is exactly 1 year and 2 days after Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. He will invade Jerusalem and eventually destroy it in 7 months. So we're looking at the final destruction of Jerusalem, 586, and the chronological setting of this prophecy against Egypt is Nebuchadnezzar, a year ago and 2 days, started sieging Jerusalem. He's got 7 months before he will destroy it. In the meantime, while he is invading and destroying Jerusalem, I have a prophecy that I want you to give to the Pharaoh. So verse 2, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him, against all Egypt. Speak and thus say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh of Egypt, the great monster. And the designation is a translation of the Hebrew word tanim, T-A-N-N-I-M. And tanim can be correctly translated any one of two ways. It can mean monster. It can mean crocodile. And I think the whole context opts for the latter very, very clearly. The crocodile played a significant part in Egyptian religion. The god, or the crocodile god, was Sebek, S-E-B-E-K. And Sebek was a crocodile image that was Egypt's protector. The entire defense and protection of the whole nation of Egypt was in the hand of the crocodile god Sebek. Herodotus gives a little information that the way they would catch an alligator was with hooks. And put hooks in the mouth, drag the alligator to the land, and when the alligator was dragged to the land, would kill it. And that fits perfectly the image. Verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great crocodile that lies in the midst of the rivers. Even the geography fits perfectly. In these particular times, the God that we're talking, or the Pharaoh we're talking about, is Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A. He was a Pharaoh of the 26th dynasty. He was Pharaoh from 588 to the year 569 when he died. And you can see he was right in the middle. Jerusalem fell in 586. So he reigned right straight through the fall of Jerusalem. And he is the one referred to in this particular section. This is a map of Egypt. Here is the Mediterranean Sea. And here is the Nile River. We might naturally think, well, the Nile River with this delta coming in here is that the river flows like that. That's not true. The Nile River flows north and empties into the Mediterranean Sea, going two ways, branching off and going two ways. At this particular time, Hophra had his capital at Sais, S-A-I-S. Sais was right in the middle of the Nile or the Delta region. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is the Nile River is literally the life of Egypt. Were there no Nile, there would be no Egypt at all. Even today, there would be no Egypt apart from it. Because in those times, annually, once a year, the Nile would overflow and deposit silt. And thus, you had, like this, the overflow, the deposit of silt, and literally on each side of Egypt is sand and desert. And the only reason you have an Egypt is because annually the Nile overflows, deposits silt, and therefore it is literally the lifeblood of Egypt. I think you can understand then why to Egypt the Nile is God. And in this context, the Pharaoh is going to say, I created the Nile. Basically what he did, he made it navigable. He promoted trade with the other nations. And his ego, however, comes along in verse 3 when he says, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. And then you have the prophecy that just like you put hooks in the alligator, drive it out to dry land and slaughter it, which was the way they killed them, this is what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. I'm going to literally, as verses 4, 5, and 6, I'm going to literally abandon you in the open. That would be especially cutting for an Egyptian king, wouldn't it? Why? If there was anything in all of human history that they did upright, it was bury the king. And you have your mummification. They would bury wives. They would bury servants with him in the pyramid. And the very existence of the pyramids is literally the tombs of the kings of ancient Egypt. And therefore, if there was any one single dramatic event in the life of a king, it was his death. Because he would build and build and build and build. It's like spending all of your life and all of your money and having about 50,000 people prepare your casket for 40 years. And it was getting ready for a dramatic event. And God is going to say, I'm going to drag you out, Hophra, and I'm going to let you rot in the ground on top of it, and that is where you will die, which will be a horrible insult to the king. But we will pick up with that when we pick up with his pride next time. What happened essentially with Hophra is he improved the Nile. And he improved it a little more. And then he began to have self-delusion called pride. He forgot that he improved it, and he begins to say, I made it. He begins to think he is a creator. Pride is a kind of insanity. Because you look at this and you hear the king back earlier in Tyre we had in chapter 28 where the king says, I am God. You say, how could anyone say that? That could even think. Pride is the kind of sin that is born and bred in a kind of insanity. It makes a man crazy about himself so that he cannot see reality, and we will have King Hophra who goes nuts over himself, worships himself, and God is going to announce the kind of judgment that is going to come down on him. One other point is going to be here. So far we have said this and been able to establish it, that for those nations that opposed Israel, God judge them? We've had that so far, haven't we? We're going to go one step further in this particular section, and God is going to say, I judged Egypt not because they opposed Israel, but I am going to judge them because they failed to support Israel. And so it will be not just a negative attitude. You didn't really support them. And let's close by reading then verse 7. This is part of what Egypt is being judged for. The other nations were anti-Israel. Egypt just didn't help Israel. Verse 7, when they, Israel, took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made their loins quake. In other words, you didn't actively support my people, Israel. And so we're going a step further. Not only is it true that God curses those who curse Israel, that even extends into this section of God curses those who do not support Israel. And again, that does not mean approval of, but it means we recognize a basic thing. God has a chosen people. They're here. To object to them is to object to His choice. Father, we're thankful for Your truth and Your word, and we pray as we continue to see the devastating effects of pride in the mentality that asserts the will of man against the will of God. May we see the dangers of it in Christ's name. Amen.